To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. Know where you live. I know where you live. Where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. The Lord bless his word.
Thank you. It really is great joy to be here as I kind of look around and see friends that I've known for, in some cases, 35 years, I think. It's just great, and it's a great privilege and joy to share in worship with you and to share God's word with you. So let's pray, shall we, as we look at this passage together. Our gracious Father, we praise you and thank you that you're the God who speaks. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we open your word this morning, we pray that we would hear not my voice, but your voice as you bring your word to bear in our hearts and our lives. Speak to us, we pray, and change us in Jesus' name. Well, one of the sad consequences, I think, of the digital world is that we rarely receive personal letters through the post. This is no judgment on the post office, but I think we get a post delivery perhaps once every 2 weeks because nobody writes to us. And that's a consequence, isn't it? Everyone sends emails or WhatsApps. And there's something very special about receiving a letter from somebody special. A letter of encouragement, perhaps a love letter. Well, we're privileged, aren't we, at the beginning of the book of Revelation to receive seven personal letters, seven love letters from none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And each letter is sent with love because Jesus cares for you and for me, for his church. The amazing thing is that while these letters are addressed to the seven churches in Asia Minor, they're also addressed to us, to you, to me, to the church in Bath, to Slaybrook Evangelical Church. And each letter brings encouragements and challenges that will bless us if we will hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so today we're opening the letter that's addressed to the church in Pergamum. And there are three things, I think, that we need to hear from this letter this morning. And the first thing is that we need to know where we live. Know where you live. I'm looking particularly at verse 13. So do have your Bible open in front of you if you've got one there. It's on page 1234. It's very easy to remember. 1234. And it's verses 12 through to 17. But I'm looking particularly at verse 13 here. Know where you live. There is an African-American spiritual, which you may have heard and may know, that begins with these words. Nobody knows the trouble I'm in. Nobody knows my sorrow. We could sing it if you like. But it's interesting that when the song was adapted to be sung in churches, and particularly if you listen to Louis Armstrong sing it, the words were changed to, nobody knows the trouble I'm in. Nobody knows but Jesus. And that is the fundamental truth that we see here at the very beginning of this letter. See, the very first words that Jesus says here are, I know where you live. I know where you live. I know that Pergamum is a place where you live, but it's also the place where Satan lives. You see that? Twice Jesus points to that. Where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives. I know, says Jesus, that you live where Satan lives. And I understand the pressures that that brings. I know the persecution, says Jesus, that led to the death of my faithful witness, Antipas. It's interesting that the word that is used to describe Antipas is the same word that's used to describe Jesus himself in chapter 1. Faithful witness, my faithful martyr, says Jesus. I understand, says Jesus. And I understand all about the expectations of the society around you and the pressures that that society puts upon you. I know where you live. Pergamum was the center of emperor worship for the whole of Asia. Roman citizens were required to swear an oath there at the temple to the emperor. And they were required to worship the emperor. Pergamon also had an enormous temple dedicated to Zeus. And very often the trade associations met together to feast on food sacrificed at the temple to Zeus. And they met to join in the immorality that followed. This was an office party on steroids. If you wanted to progress in your trade and your job, you were expected to take. I know where you live, says Jesus. I know that you live where Satan lives. And I understand, says Jesus. In our sophisticated Western culture, we can lose sight, can't we, of the presence of evil amongst us and around us. It's just not in your face. In the way that is in many parts of the world. When I visit India, many of you know that I visit India at least once a year. And it's very much in your face everywhere you go. You see the presence of evil. And it's not obvious in the same way, isn't it, in our Western society. And yet Jesus' words here are as true for us in Bath as for those in Pergamum. I know where you live, says Jesus, where Satan lives. Now, I personally don't know the situation that you face. I don't know what you are necessarily going through at the moment. I don't know the pressures necessarily that you are under in your own life today, this week. But Jesus knows. And Jesus cares. And cares for you right through those challenges and difficulties and problems. But of course, depending on our situation, that can be both an encouragement and a challenge. Because I know, says Jesus, and because you have seen my faithful witness Antipas stand firm, and you yourselves did not renounce your faith in that persecution, there is no reason for you to compromise now, says Jesus. You and I live in a culture that is at best secular and is at worst antagonistic to the Christian faith. We know that, don't we? And so we need to understand how our culture presents us with alternative ways that seem to meet our needs. It's much subtler in our culture, isn't it? That we're presented with those alternative ways that actually this wouldn't be too bad, this will be all right in order to meet your particular needs at this moment. I have to say I find it heartbreaking to remember the assessment that Tim Farrar made when he stepped down as leader of the Liberal Democrats in 2017. He explained that he had become torn between living as a faithful Christian and serving as a political leader. The two things, he said, were incompatible. And while he acknowledged that some people might manage that better, it demonstrates, doesn't it, the nature of our life here in the West, in the United Kingdom, that faith and political leadership, leadership of our nation, seem incompatible. Now, whatever our political stance, we should be under no illusions about the challenges that we face in our culture and the challenges that impact us. And Jesus says, I know where you live. I understand where you live. But so should we. We also need to understand the nature of the pressures that there are upon us in our world, in our culture, in our own situations, in our own lives, to compromise our faith. Know where you live, says Jesus. But then, secondly, the passage, the letter, reminds us to know your weaknesses. And we're looking particularly here at verses 14 and 15. Now, living as we do in this difficult culture, it's also true that we're often very brave and we often stand our ground when we feel under the greatest pressure. When we feel under real pressure, maybe at work, that's a time when we'll stand our ground and nobody will shift us. But we are at our most vulnerable when things seem to be going well. In that sense, we need to know and to be honest, not just about our culture that we live in, the context where we are living, but about ourselves, about the temptations that we face personally. Because the temptation to compromise is most acute when life feels good and life feels easy. When it feels okay to make those tiny little concessions to our faith for the sake of being accepted as part of the group, at work, at school, in the family, whatever it is. And when Jesus commends Antipas, he shows that withdrawal from the world is not the answer. We're not to go off and hide ourselves somewhere and not have anything to do with the world. But equally, assimilation by the world is wrong. We mustn't allow ourselves just to be sucked in to the world. But there is a right engagement, isn't there, with our culture. There's a great phrase, which I'm sure you will know, to be in the world, but not of the world. To be in the world, but not of the world. And the way we work that out may be different for each individual, depending on our own vulnerabilities, our own weaknesses, our own particular situation and circumstances. Most of us want to think that we are strong and competent, don't we? We try to create an outward appearance of being strong. I remember many years ago being in a church, actually as a young Christian, and I was in a church group with another man in the group, and I have to say, as a young Christian, I felt very insecure. I felt kind of quite out of my depth in this group where we were expected to kind of pray together and so on. I felt very uncertain. And this guy seemed to be incredibly able, incredibly confident. And I felt rather intimidated by him, if I'm honest. I felt intimidated. And then we were at a prayer meeting one day, and both of us asked for prayer about areas of our lives where we felt weak, where we felt threatened. And I remember us talking after the prayer meeting and admitting to one another that it had transformed our understanding of each other. You see, he felt intimidated by me, and I felt intimidated by him. We have both somehow given the appearance of strength. And when we do that, we begin to persuade ourselves, don't we, sometimes, that we are strong. And we can sometimes become blind to our own weaknesses. It is so important that we know where our own weaknesses lie. Just look what's going on here in this letter. It talks about the teaching of Balaam. And the teaching of Balaam takes us back to the book of Numbers, where Balak of Moab had employed Balaam to destroy the people of God. Now, initially, his attempts had failed. But then he got the Moabite women to infiltrate the Israelite camp. And there they committed sexual immorality. They worshipped other gods. And Numbers 25, verse 6 tells us this. It says that they ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So the teaching of Balaam is to compromise by spiritual infidelity, by adultery. Now, we might say, well, that's okay, we're not tempted by idolatry. But listen to how Tim Keller defines idolatry. He says, idolatry is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. When we make other things, or put other things in the place of God, where we look to other things for what only God can give us. That's idolatry. And all of a sudden we think, maybe that's not something that's limited to the Old Testament. Maybe that's something that's going on here in our Western culture. Maybe that's what's going on in my own heart. And then the Nicolaitans, where we don't know exactly what the specific teaching of the Nicolaitans was, but it seems to be a contemporary version of the teaching of Balaam. In other words, it was compromise, spiritual infidelity, and idolatry, probably in a specific area of life. It's possible that it was connected with emperor worship or with those trade associations. But in one sense, it's quite helpful that we don't know the detail of the Nicolaitans. If we did, we'd be tempted to say, oh, well, that's okay, because we don't face that problem. But what's more important is for us to see the impact of the Nicolaitans. Here, there is a group in the church who have compromised their faith and have accepted the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In their weakness, they have given in to false teaching that is dangerous. But it's interesting that when we think back 2 weeks, so when you looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus, there in the letter to Ephesus we read, you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, says Jesus. And so we know already that it is possible for a church to resist the teaching of the Nicolaitans, because we've already seen that the Ephesian church had resisted the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Yeah, sometimes we give in to temptation, don't we? Or we do things that we know compromise our faith. And our excuse is that everybody else does it. Or we claim, well, I had no choice. What else could I do? Well, the Christians at Ephesus have managed to choose faithfulness. Antipas, who's mentioned here in this letter, the martyr, managed to choose faithfulness. That isn't always easy. But the key point is that we can only make those difficult choices in our Christian lives if we have other people standing by us and with us, both to challenge us and to show us that choice is possible, that we can choose to be faithful. Now, I don't know where your weaknesses are. I know where mine are. I don't know where yours are, but let me tell you that you are vulnerable in different areas. I don't know the area that you personally are vulnerable in. There will be areas. And we all need to know where we are vulnerable if we are to avoid being taken in by teaching that sounds attractive but is hated by Jesus. Teaching that leads us astray. Teaching that ultimately is unfaithful to Jesus. So know your weaknesses, says Jesus. Know where you live, know the world around you, what the pressures are. Know your own weaknesses. But then, the final point, the letter reminds us to know your Lord. And we're looking particularly at verses 16 and 17, but also touching on the very opening of the letter as well. Now, there's an important distinction made in this letter, which we can easily miss. Just look at the challenge that Jesus makes to the church in Pergamum there in verse 16. If you just look down in verse 16, do you see what it says up there on the board as well? Repent, therefore, says Jesus in the letter, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword in my mouth. You see that difference? I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So there are two groups, if you can imagine it, within the church in Pergamum. In verses 14 and 15, there are some among you, says Jesus, who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's the same group. But there's also a group that does not hold to this teaching. And yet Jesus challenges all of them. Repent, he says, to the whole church in Pergamum. Why? Why does he challenge all of them? Why doesn't he just focus on the group that are unfaithful? What's going on here? Well, it is very simple. You see, the faithful believers should have challenged the Nicolaitans, should have challenged those who were unfaithful and brought them back to faithful teaching. The whole church is challenged to repent because they've either followed the false teaching of the Nicolaitans or they have failed to care enough for Jesus, and failed to care enough for their brothers and sisters in Christ to do something about it. So says Jesus, repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you, possibly all of them, and will fight against them, those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, with the sword in my mouth. Not only have the Nicolaitans compromised their faith by false teaching, but the others have compromised their faith by tolerance. And so Jesus threatens judgment on the Nicolaitans. That's what the sword's about. But also challenges the rest of the church to do something. Jesus will come soon, he says, but it's not yet too late. In the letter of Jude, we're encouraged to save others by snatching them from the fire. And I think that's what's being hinted at here. You see, Jesus explains that the Galatians will face judgment. But they'll face that judgment if the faithful believers don't act to bring them back. You see that? You see what's going on here? So the question for us is this. Do we care enough for our brothers and sisters in Christ to bring them back if we see them wandering? Those who have drifted in their faith, those who have compromised with the world, do we care enough? Do we love them enough? Because Jesus does. And we are his agents to hold one another to account. I can tell you that when I'm taking my grandchildren to school, which I do kind of two or three days a week, when I'm taking them to school, if I see them wandering into the road, I call them. I grab them. And I bring them back to safety. because I love them. And I have some responsibility to their parents. Now in the church we do that with sensitivity, we do it with wisdom, we do it with others. It's not an opportunity for arrogance, but for love. You know that hymn, that Easter hymn, "Oh love that will not let me go, love that will not let me go." That is the kind of love we need to have for one another, reflecting the love of Jesus himself. "Oh love that will not let me go." But as we come to the end of the letter, we find the most encouragement, the most wonderful encouragement. Just listen, look down at verse 17. He says, as he does in all the letters, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." I have to say, I'm staggered and amazed at the personal nature of Jesus' words here. The reward for faithfulness is very, very personal. And while Jesus addresses the whole church, he knows each and every individual. He knows you and you. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me. And he knows us intimately. Now, we're not completely sure what each of these items represents. We have some idea. The hidden manna. God's perfect, full, and abundant provision. You may remember that God in the wilderness provided manna for the people to eat, his people to eat. And it represents that full, abundant provision from God. They were never hungry in the wilderness. And so when we think of our needs, and we think our needs can only be met by compromise and aligning with the world, Jesus says, "Wait, wait. Stand firm, and you will receive all that you need in abundance. Because the Lord provides fully for your needs." A hidden manna. And the white stone with a new name. Maybe the stone is an entry ticket. It's said that in the Roman world, successful athletes were given a white stone to give them free entry into the games. Who knows? But the point is that there is a new name inscribed on it. In the Bible, names represent identity. New names are given to symbolize new roles, a new relationship with God. Abram becomes Abraham. Saul becomes Paul, and so on. Jesus knows you by name, and he knows me by name. And on that great day, he will welcome us with a new name. This is so personal. It's the name known only by Jesus and by us individually. I don't know, maybe you have a special name for your spouse or a special name for your children or each of your children. And only you use that name, and maybe you only ever use it at home. Nobody else knows that name that you use. It is very, very personal. This name on the white stone, this name that we are given, is precious because Jesus knows you personally and me personally. And this new name reflects our new identity in Christ. Remember the last verse of Charles Wesley's hymn, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God." Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above. Write a new name upon my heart. Thy blessed at thy best new name of love. Isn't that a prayer that you want to pray? It's a prayer that I want to pray. Thy great nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy best new name of love. Because that's what Jesus offers to us as we stand firm and faithful for him. I know where you live, says Jesus, and it's tough. He says to you and to me, I know where you live, and it's tough. I know the context where you work, and it's tough. I know the school that you're in, and it's tough. I know your family situation, and it's tough. I know where you live, says Jesus. And I know that you're vulnerable, and the temptation to compromise is great. But the reward for faithfulness is an eternal, intimate relationship with the Lord. And because of that, we need to see how important it is that we look out for one another. Not just for ourselves, but that we look out for one another. I have a responsibility, just as I have a responsibility to my grandchildren when I'm taking them to school, I have a responsibility for my brothers and sisters in Christ on behalf of Jesus. I need to look out for them, for you. And I need you to look out for me. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we just are amazed that you know us so intimately and deeply. And we are so grateful. And Father, we thank you that you know the situations that we face day by day, week by week, that you know where we live. Father, help us to see our own weaknesses in order that we might stand firm for Jesus. Like Antipas here in this passage. But help us also to look out for one another. Help us to have the love that Jesus has for each one of us, for one another. That we might snatch from the fire and bring back those that we love within the fellowship of your people. Those who are brothers and sisters in Christ with us. When we see them tempted and wandering. Help us to do that. Help us to be a church that is committed to that kind of care and love for one another. Amen.